Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 59. And I would direct your attention to verse 19. Our text is Isaiah 59 and verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Be considering with the Lord's help these words. The text says, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. That is, I believe, well illustrated at Toccoa Falls. Some of you will know it's Toccoa Falls is located on the campus of Toccoa Falls College, a small Christian liberal arts school in North Georgia, about 90 miles from where you sit this evening. It is one of the tallest free-falling waterfalls east of the Mississippi, so a straight drop from 186 feet. But in the early hours of Sabbath morning on November 6, 1977, the dam of Kelly Barnes Lake, which is above the falls, burst, sending 176 million gallons of water over the falls, creating a 30-foot-high avalanche of water, mud, tree, and debris over the falls, surging through the campus below and obliterating buildings and everything in its wake in a matter of seconds. Most of the campus was still asleep at that point, and 39 people died. Growing up, I knew some of the relatives of those that perished. And if you stood at the base of this falls, as I have done, you would find it very difficult to imagine, to picture this kind of horrific event. But it illustrates for us the overwhelming power and violence of floodwaters. It illustrates the overwhelming power and violence of floodwaters, which are spoken of here, when the enemy shall come in like a flood. Now, you may recall the context here in chapter 59 of Isaiah's prophecy. He opens in the first half, the Lord speaking to his people about their enormous sins and about all of the consequences that have flown from those sins. But then beginning in verse 16, the Lord begins to recount that salvation is to be found in him, that salvation comes from God alone, that he would send a savior that would redeem notorious, obnoxious, filthy and polluted sinners such as Judah and Israel were. And verse 19 falls in the middle of that section where the Lord is promising deliverance, promising salvation in the coming Redeemer. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. So we're going to note two things this evening as we consider especially the second part of this verse. First of all, the enemy's flood, and then secondly, the Spirit's standard. So first of all, the enemy's flood. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. Now the people of God, the Old Testament people of God, will have been familiar with this whole concept. They will have experienced it up close and personal, especially in the recent invasions of Assyria and the invasion of Babylon. So if you go back to chapter 8, you'll see it described, for example, in verses 7 and 8. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. And so it was when first in 722 BC Assyria came. And it was as if the locusts had come and overwhelmed the country, covering it with violence and destruction in its wake, bringing away captive the northern 10 tribes. And then, of course, we know of Babylon's coming as well under Nebuchadnezzar, and the way in which in such a short space they came and destroyed and burned the cities and demolished all that was beautiful and valuable, and gutted the country of all of its resources and took away the best and brightest of its citizens. It was as if a flood, the enemy had come in like a flood upon the land of God. But you'll notice here that the text is not restricted to just these instances, though applicable to them. In the beginning of the verse, it says, so shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. This is taking in and encompassing an expansion of the kingdom that is worldwide. And the fear of the Lord, often in the Old Testament, is a way of referring to the worship of Jehovah. He's saying that there's going to be the worship of the living and the true God from east to west, from pole to pole. Here we will see the coming of the glory of the gospel, making God's name renowned and causing even Gentile nations to lay aside their idolatries in humble submission and allegiance to the only living and true God. In the next verse, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. This is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11, that well-known passage where it speaks about the recovery of Israel, who would be saved, and with them the fullness of the Gentiles being brought in. This passage, Isaiah 59, verse 20, is quoted. And so the words of our text must be considered more generally, not just limited to example, to Assyria and Babylon, but applicable to whatever time the devil or his human instruments make violent attack upon the church. Whenever and wherever the devil and his instruments make violent attack upon the church, when the enemy shall come in like a flood, as I sought to depict in the opening introduction, the idea of a flood is something that is truly horrific for those who have seen or been near or experienced such a thing, right? You have the waters come so fast, a torrent, and they not only come in one direction, but they engulf everything in its wake. The deluge, there's overwhelming power. There is destructive weight that comes with it, right? 176 million gallons came over to Toccoa Falls, and every gallon weighs 8 pounds. You do the math, right? Overwhelming and destructive influences that sweep away whatever falls in its wake. This is the picture that the Lord is giving to us. The enemy are behind every human enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, behind the Nebuchadnezzars and the Sennacheribs, behind the Neros and other persecutors throughout the history of the church, is the great enemy, the archenemy, the devil himself, who is ultimately moving through these instruments to accomplish his purposes. It's notable that the book of Revelation picks up this very imagery. Indeed, I hadn't noticed the connection until my meditations and in preparation. But if you look at Revelation chapter 12, verse 15, here we read Revelation 12, verse 15, and the serpent, earlier on in verse 9 of this chapter, we're told that the serpent is the devil. So in verse 15, and the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Now, this comes in the context of chapter 12 and the historic Reformed interpretation of the book of Revelation, illustrated, for example, by James Durham in his volumes on Revelation, which are being reprinted at the moment, but, you know, numbered among all of the other major Reformed commentators throughout history prior to the 20th century, viewed the book of Revelation as an unfolding of the events from the time that John was writing to the second coming and consummation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Revelation was viewed to be interpreted similar to Daniel, that indeed Revelation picks up where Daniel leaves off, and it is the remainder of the story, so that all of history is encompassed. In the 20th century, the Reformed writers have inclined more toward what I call eschatological agnosticism. So the idea is that Revelation is really just this sort of general vague picture of what happens during the church age and so on. But the older view is that it's more linear than cyclical, that it's actually describing what's happening in John's day in the seven churches, and that it's unfolding chronologically, though there are portions where there's recapitulation of what's taking place, and that line is traced all the way to the second coming of the Lord Jesus, so that the events of Revelation are actually depicting real, specific, historical events within the life and history of the church. That's the view that the older Reformed writers took and the one that I tenaciously adhere to myself. So in chapter 12, we're in that period of the early church, and it's describing we won't go into the details, but the barbarian invasions who had gone over to Arianism and so on, and who came over Western Europe like a flood in order to engulf the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the point here is that the same image is being drawn, as is so much the case throughout the book of Revelation. It draws upon Old Testament references, typology, pictures, historical events, names, and so on. You have to know the Old Testament well in order to understand the book of Revelation well. But my point here is that Revelation 12, verse 15 is using the same picture, the devil, right, releasing out of his mouth, as it were, this great flood water in order to engulf the Lord's people. And so this description of the enemy's flood is one that is applicable at all times and in all ages. So the question then comes, how is it that our enemy, the devil, comes in like a flood? And for the sake of time, I'll highlight just a few ways in which the Bible teaches that this happens. Four. The first is that the devil can come in like a flood. The enemy can come in like a flood through false teaching. So this has been a repeated instrument within the arsenal of the devil. You'll remember how often Paul warns against false teachers who will seduce and lead astray God's people. So in Titus 1, for example, he speaks of those who are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Right? The idea is that there's this torrent that comes. Whole houses are engulfed by the pernicious deceptions of false teaching. And this is something in the book of Acts, Paul comes to the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 and he warns the elders. He says that there will be wolves that will arise from within your number who will seek to devour the people of God. And as you march through the New Testament epistles, you see this repeated. In Galatia, he's confronting those who have come in, the Judaizers, and who are seeking to bring God's people back under the yoke of bondage and turn them back to the ceremonies of the Old Testament, thereby overthrowing and undermining all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. You see it with the Corinthians, where there false teachers had come in. He says they're like angels of light. I mean, they're instruments that look like instruments of righteousness. They look like they bear light, but they're just like their father. They're just like the devil, who's an angel of light. And they are seeking to lead astray the people of God. You see it with the Colossians. You know, be not deceived. He warns them about vain philosophies and all of these other influences. How often does the Apostle John war against the Gnostic errors in his epistles? Right? All of this is exemplifying the fact that the enemy will come in like a flood through false teaching, right? Innovation, adjustments. Sometimes they're pitched in very winsome and persuasive terms, but they are alterations and corruptions from the Holy Scripture, so that men say, well, we can still be Christians and yet amend our view of the doctrine of Scripture to adjust it slightly. We can still be believers and Christians and true churches and so on, and yet diminish all that the Bible teaches us about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, or by corrupting his worship, or, and the list goes on and on and on. The Lord warns us that the enemy will come in like a flood. He blinds the minds of men, and both heresy and doctrine and licentiousness and life can sweep in suddenly, unexpectedly. Another way in which the enemy comes in like a flood is through iniquity, through lawlessness, through transgression. I mean, there the 10 tribes separate themselves from Rehoboam. And it's as if floodwaters come in an instant. And what do they have? They have calves that they set up in Dan and that they set up in Bethel. And they say, well, we can't any longer go to Jerusalem. We'll lose our political power. And so they begin to appoint the basest of all men to be serve as priests. And they appoint their own alternate holy days. And all of these other corruptions come in, and there's a degradation that takes place, and all sorts of licentiousness that abounds. Abraham knew of it when he looked upon the cities of the plain and Sodom and Gomorrah. Elijah had to fight against this. Under the reign of Ahab, the iniquity, the sexual immorality, the idolatry, the licentiousness, the conformity to the world that was around them, it came in like a flood into the nation of Israel. I mean, this is not unfamiliar to us. I mean, you think of our own recent history and compare the days of my own youth, the days of my own young adulthood, to where we find ourselves now. And in that short span, oh, how things have changed. You could have never persuaded anyone when I was a young adulthood that things would be like they are in our nation, in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in our generation, that allegedly reformed and evangelical churches would be toying with women officers and countenancing homosexuality and other such absurdities. It would have been unthinkable at the time. But the enemy comes in like a flood, doesn't he? And we could give many, many more illustrations of the same. A third tactic in which the enemy comes in like a flood is persecution. Again, a very frequently employed weapon in the arsenal of the devil. If he cannot pervert the church, then he'll persecute them. He'll seek to stamp them out, to crush the light, to diminish the influence of the church, to remove the Lord's people. And so all through history, we see it there under Pharaoh. The people of God subjected to bondage, broken under the weight of his despotic tyranny, and so on. You see it again and again throughout various stages of the Old Testament. You come into the New Testament, and what do we have? You know, beginning in the early pages of the book of Acts, right? There is the Roman Empire setting its sights on the Christians as well as the Jews who are out to get them. And there's this fierce persecution. Saul of Tarsus is an instrument in it, hunting and hounding all of the people of God, driving them out of their houses, hauling them off to martyrdom and imprisonment and so on. And that continues. It grows, in fact. The floodwaters rise under Nero as he burns alive the people of God. And through the successive waves of persecution, reaching the Diocletian persecutions, right, with all of the horrific accounts of what took place there. But it didn't cease there. You come to the days of the Reformation, and you have the Roman Antichrist rising up against the gospel, drenching its garments in blood, soaked to the bone in the blood of our Protestant fathers. First Reformation, Second Reformation. And the story goes on to the present day in the 20th century with all the bloodshed in various parts of the world and in various circumstances, Islamic persecution and others. Right? The devil is behind these things, and the enemy can come in like a flood, and things can at times turn in history on a dime. And when at one moment the gospel is countenanced and tolerated, and in another moment it is as if moments later, and it is quite the opposite, where there is persecution and all of the effects that has on purging and weaning and purifying the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, separating the wheat from the chaff and all that goes with that. You'll remember the words of the Lord in Matthew 13, verse 21, "Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended." And so there is this enemy coming in like a flood through persecution. But then lastly, we have the enemy coming in like a flood through temptation. Through temptation, the last, but by no means the least of his arsenal. In some ways, the most pervasive, right? The devil coming with snares, the New Testament tells us, laying traps for the Lord's people. He comes as a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking whom he may devour. He fills his bows and lets the strings loose with fiery darts, which come like hail showering down upon the people of God. And so there are all of the subtle and overt temptations to sin. This is something that is continuous. Times of persecution subside, temptation continues. The onslaught of heresy and false teaching perhaps subsides for a time, temptation continues. And so we see it. This is something we know ourselves. We've tasted it. We've felt it. We've seen it. We've experienced it. The way in which the devil seeks to entice, the overwhelming power, the force that temptation at times comes with, the seeming, for a moment, irresistibility of the strength of those floodwaters pounding upon us and seeking to sweep us away into sin. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. What are some of the implications? Well, first of all, for those of you who are unconverted, for those of you who are unbelievers, what hope do you have in the face of these floodwaters? What hope do you have? The answer is, you do not stand a chance. Left to yourself, left in your sins, left without a covering, without a refuge of which we'll speak, without a shield of faith, without the Lord who dwells within, that is mightier than those that dwell in the world, without all of the resources that come in the gospel, you do not stand a chance. And when the enemy comes in like a flood with false teaching, you will swallow it hook, line, and sinker. When the flood comes in like iniquity, you will capitulate. You will adjust. You will form new standards of morality. When persecution comes, you will forsake the vestiges of that thin veneer of attachment to the Christian religion. When the devil comes, as he does on a regular basis, with temptations to sin in thought, word, and deed, you are like a leaf that is blown over in the wind. No ability to withstand. This ought to send shivers down the spine. It ought to unsettle. It ought to create within us a true fear. It ought to unmask your sense of strength, your sense of stability. It ought rather to expose how incredibly vulnerable you are. Left to yourself, when the enemy comes in like a flood, you will be like a doghouse at the foot of Toccoa Falls when the dam of Kelly Barnes Lake broke. You'll be swept away. You, my dear friend, need a refuge. You need a Savior. You need the Holy Ghost. You need the Word of God dwelling in you and wielded by you, and the help that comes from the Holy Spirit to have any hope at all. For the believer, you will note here the diversity. Note the diversity. The enemy shall come in like a flood, but it's not always from one direction. The flood can come from a wide array, a wide variety of directions. And it can come, mind you, from unexpected directions. Things that you did not anticipate, that without spiritual discernment, would not have foreseen. When the floods come, as they did on November 6, 1977, everything happens in a matter of seconds. You don't have time to do anything. Houses are blown to smithereens in some cases, others filled from top to bottom in short order. Right? Everything is swept away quickly. You note the diversity. When the enemy comes, he often comes in like a flood. This should raise within the consciousness of the believer the real dangers. That we are not to be at ease in Zion. That we're not to be careless. That we're not to be lackadaisical. But rather we're to be vigilant, as we'll see. We're to be alert and watchful. We're to be conscious of this enemy who seeks to destroy the glory of God by seeking to undermine the walls of Zion and the glory of Christ's kingdom. And so first of all, we see the enemy's flood. But then secondly, we see the Spirit's standard. Notice again verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the first thing I want you to notice here is that this is a divine promise. When, not if, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of Jehovah shall, he shall lift up a standard against him, against the enemy. This is a promise upon which you can bank. You can hang everything, body and soul, time and eternity. You can hang it all on the word of Jehovah. The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against him. Now, what is a standard, children? A standard is a flag. Standard is an ensign, a banner. That's what's being described here. An ensign, a banner, a flag. And this would have been something very familiar to the people of God under the Old Testament. They were fond of flags. You go back and read during the days of Moses and the tribes in their orientation around the tabernacle, each tribe had an ensign. Each of the 12 tribes of Israel had their own flag. that was designated, that marked their particular tribe. And so this is not an unfamiliar image, one that would have been carried into battle and so on, the confederation of those tribes as a people. And so it's a flag, an ensign, a banner, the standard. We're told that the Lord himself lifts it up. It is the Lord who lifts up this banner, this flag. And he does so in order to stay the tide, to halt the flood waters, to indeed turn back the flood from engulfing God's people. So if you go to Isaiah, just staying within the same book, Isaiah 17, and in verses 12 and 13, we're told, "Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like a rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." The Lord says he himself will lift up their standard, that he himself will be the refuge of his people, that he will be the shelter into which they run, which is impenetrable to the enemy's floodwaters, that the Lord himself will be the one who pushes back the onslaught of the enemy in whatever form it might come. The Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard, and this standard, in a word, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Again, the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 10. "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign," a banner, a standard, "which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious." The Spirit of the Lord will lift up, ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what is very intriguing is how all of these things are woven together. Because if you go back to Revelation chapter 12, that passage where this flood water comes out of the mouth of the devil in order to engulf the people of God, go back to Revelation 12 and notice in verse 11, speaking of the people of God, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death." The word of their testimony. What testimony is that? Look at verse 17. It speaks, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony," there it is, "the testimony of Jesus Christ." They overcame him by the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the book of Revelation opens in chapter 1, verse 2, where it makes reference to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard, which is Christ, this testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, the proclamation of Christ and of him crucified, the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you go back to Isaiah 59. And notice how it continues in verse 20. "The Redeemer shall come to Zion." The Spirit shall lift up a standard. The Redeemer shall come to Zion. And notice in verse 21, it goes on, "And the Spirit that is upon me, my Spirit that is upon me, and my words, which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever." The words, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, those words remain in the mouth of the people of God. They overcame him by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Christ and his seed with the Word abiding in them. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus bows down before His Father to pray in His high priestly prayer in John 17, that He notes this very thing? When He says in verse 6, "I have manifest Thy name unto the men that Thou gavest Me." Notice the end of the verse, "and they have kept Thy word." Verse 8, "For I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from Thee." The Lord Jesus is saying, "I gave them the words, the testimony. I put it in their mouth. They received it. They still have it." That this is being fulfilled. What the Lord has promised and what the Lord has prophesied is being fulfilled. That the Lord will raise up a standard, which is the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, His own word, which abides in them. You think of 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, where, speaking to the young men, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." Young men, ye have overcome the wicked one. But then notice verse 14. He gets more specific. "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." The word of God, right? The word of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is abiding in you, and you have thereby overcome the wicked one. And all of this is really crystallized, isn't it, when we sing in Psalm 60, which we'll do in a few moments here. We sing in Psalm 60 this very thing, where it says in verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner," a standard, an ensign. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee." That's how verse 19 of our text opens. Those who fear the Lord. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear Thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth." The word of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Thou hast given us, the people of God, a banner, that it may be displayed because of the truth." You have the same thing in the psalm we opened with when we sang from Psalm 20 and verse 5. When the enemy comes in like the flood, the Spirit of Jehovah shall raise up a standard against him. "It is not by might nor by power," as another prophet says, "but by the Spirit of the Lord. But by My Spirit, says the Lord." You see this, we have on one side, you have this graphic picture of overwhelming, powerful, violent, devastating floodwaters. And on the other side, you have the Spirit of God raising up a standard, who with absolute ease, with the puff of the Spirit, is able to obliterate the flood and the enemy who sends them. Is able to turn it all back. Indeed, to engulf the enemy in his own mischief. The Spirit's standard. Well, how is it that the Spirit raises up this standard? This raises up Christ, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Word. How is it that this takes place? You think back to the ways in which the enemy comes in like a flood, which we enumerated. And by parallel, what are the ways in which the Spirit lifts up a standard? Well, surely the first way is in the preaching of the gospel. The world looks at this as a weak weapon. It should break our hearts, but the church looks at this as a weak weapon. Preaching is unfashionable. Preaching is old-fashioned. Reformed churches have reduced the one sermon a week. Short sermon, a sweet sermon, shallow sermon. Even the church is capitulated into viewing the preaching of the gospel as a weak weapon. My friends, there is no weapon like this. This is the nuclear of all nuclear weapons in the arsenal of Christ's kingdom. And we know that because we see it in action. You open the book, of Acts. And in a single hour, this banner lifted up, the sword held in the hand of a common fisherman and wielded under the power of the Holy Ghost. What happens? Day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews are converted. Shortly thereafter, 5,000 people converted under the preaching of the gospel. We've seen it over and over. We've seen it in days of revival at Cambuslang. Saw it at the Kirk of Shots. We've seen it here on our own shores in colonial America and so on. It wasn't through programs. It wasn't through business models. It wasn't through demographic studies. It wasn't through all of the other foolishness that the church fills itself with, all of its various programs and so on. It was, it is, and it forever will be through the preaching of the gospel. Lifting up Christ crucified and God thereby drawing sinners unto himself. This is what is mighty. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Impenetrable bastions of ideology that seem as if no one and nothing can pull them down. So deeply rooted into the soil of modern man's mind. So infiltrating the systems and societies in which we live that you think it can never be eradicated. The Lord says that the preaching of the gospel is mighty through God to the pulling down of every last one of these strongholds. They can be reduced to rubble. They can be demolished, turned to dust, blown like chaff upon the winds of the mountain, as we read earlier in Jeremiah. So it is with the preaching of the gospel. The Spirit shall raise up a standard against him. You see it as well in the Lord's seasonable providences. The Lord who is orchestrating all the events of time and space. He's turning things and steering things at the helm, Jehovah of hosts. And he does so in remarkable ways, right? You see the people of God with the world power, the super military of the ancient world, Egypt, with all of its hosts in front of them, hemmed in with the Red Sea behind them. And in a single stroke of providence, the Lord puts the cloud between them and Israel, between Israel and Egypt, a barrier. He splits wide open the Red Sea, turns it dry as dust, and carries his people across. A miraculous providence. You see it in other ways. David, who's hemmed in with his armies, and the Lord turns the battle in an instant. You see it with Sennacherib about to crush, and he's sent back, right, to on an errand because there's battles on another front that have to be tended to. And we could fill the evening, couldn't we, with all that we know without even cracking a book of instances of this throughout the history of the post-apostolic church. The way in which the Lord miraculously and wonderfully steers the course of providence. You go from the Diocletian persecution to Constantine. And overnight it is as if there is a sea change that takes place. How many events are there in which the Lord in providence brings shifts and changes that alter the entire course of nations in order that he might advance his kingdom? That can come through the dissolution of nations, or it can come in the redirection of them. But the Lord is able to do it in his seasonable acts of providence. But we also see it at the individual level in terms of the influences of divine grace. So you think of what we were saying about the enemy coming in like a flood in the instances of temptation to sin within the individual believer. We were noting that under the first point. Well, the influences of grace in that respect. James 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's a promise that is absolutely certain. It's conditional, true enough. But if we resist the devil in the strength of Christ's grace, in dependence upon the Spirit, with the word that has been put in our hands and hearts, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. All of those floodwaters will be stopped in their tracks, mount up to heaven, and peeled backwards from us. The Lord says that with the shield of faith, we are able to quench the fiery darts of the enemy. Children, you can picture fiery arrows, right? Fiery arrows, lots of them flying through the sky. They ignite everything they hit. And so it's not only the wound of the arrow, but it's also the spreading of flames. The Lord says, no. The shield of faith extinguishes them. They are unable to penetrate the shield of faith. The influences of grace are a means through which the Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against the enemy. Well, there's several things we can draw from this just briefly as we come to a close. First of all, there is a word of warning. I noted this point earlier, but it's a point that we must strike. The Christian life is one that is to be engaged in perpetual, constant, ceaseless watchfulness. There's no sleep time spiritually on the watch of the Christian. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. And we are to watch. We're conscious that the enemy does, has, and will come in like a flood. And we watch for it. But we're also given a sense of direction. That sense of direction underlines for us, it reinforces for us that the believer is never, ever to lean upon the arm of flesh, which will break like a twig in the face of the flood. It is not our own strength. The believer is to live in dependence upon God. The Spirit of Jehovah shall raise up Christ and the testimony of Christ. We are to depend upon God entirely. And that dependence is not only found as it is in prayer and in communion and in walking with the Lord all the day long. It is also found in utilizing his appointed arsenal. You can't take the world's clubs and maces and daggers and swords and whatever else and then hope that the Lord will bless them. To depend upon him is to employ his arsenal. And so the believer is not to consult the world's wisdom, and not to adopt, despite what the other churches may be doing, that which the Lord has not prescribed. But rather we are to employ the Lord's own arsenal, namely the Word of God, read, memorized, sung, and preached, the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to employ that. We are to overcome him with the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who do will never be crushed like a twig in the flood. But rather they will go forth in the strength of the Lord. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, the Lord promises. God's people are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. So it gives us direction. We look to the Spirit of the Lord who lifts up a standard against him. And then there's lastly, just briefly, a word of encouragement. Isn't it a mercy? Isn't it a wonder? Isn't it a consolation to us however bad the flood, however bad heresies and false teaching may be, however bad the threats of the deluge of iniquity, we look out our windows in astonishment at the gross iniquity of our generation. We look out at the church and its capitulation to that iniquity. You look at the threats of persecution or temptation, however bad the flood, however great, however deep the waters, however fast moving they may be, Christ is our banner. The Lord has given us a banner, as we'll sing in a moment. He's given us a banner to be displayed because of truth, that the believer is indeed the church of Jesus Christ, will be more than conquerors, that hell will not withstand against the church of Jesus Christ, as our Lord has promised. And so there's great comfort in this, to rally round the Lord's banner, to fear not, as the prophet says, fear not, though only a worm, thou shalt thresh mountains. Yes, we may be worm Jacob, but we will not fear, because we are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Strong in the Lord and the power of His might. There's great consolation. All of the fear and trepidation, all of the knocking knees and chattering teeth. What is coming? What has come? What will come? The flood, the enemy coming in like a flood. The Lord is a refuge, has been, always will be, a shelter in the storm. The Lord preserves and protects His people. The Lord is pleased to promise to us that the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard, a banner against Him. Let's pray. O Lord, our God in heaven, Almighty God, the Lord God omnipotent, the one who is irresistible, limitless in power, within Thy very being. O Lord, there are no enemies that can stand against Thee, that can raise so much as a finger without Thy bidding. Thou dost and will destroy, bringing every last enemy under the feet of the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, all subjected to Him, the devil himself, brought under the feet of our Redeemer. O Lord, we are thankful for Him and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray, grant to us that indeed we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of Thy might, that we would take courage and have comfort and find our souls consoled, that when the enemy comes in like a flood, that even on the heels of a communion season, when inordinate number and strength of temptation seem to flood in upon us, that Thou wilt raise up a standard against him. Let it be so, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.